Now, I would like you to turn with me now, if you will, in your New Testament to the fourth chapter of the book of James. If you will, please, turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the first 10 verses of this text. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. A very interesting text of Scripture that I think will be beneficial to us in our study tonight as we discuss the problem of worldliness and the biblically established cure for worldliness that is found here in the text. So I would like to begin the lesson this evening by simply reading the first 10 verses, and then we'll spend a little bit of time discussing in the first section, the first 6 verses of James chapter 4, and then the last 4 verses of the text. So start with me, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now again, you will note, first of all, the first 6 sections of our text talks about friendship with the world, worldliness, and the strife and enmity that comes as we ally ourselves with the world and become individuals who strive with one another and strive with God. And then there are instructions that are given in the latter part of the text that will be beneficial to us in allowing us to overcome the temptation to be worldly minded in our thinking. But I want to spend just a little bit of time, first of all, making note in the first 2 verses of this idea of wars and fights that come from among you. And when you look at that, especially when the term war is used, what you think of is some great conflagration. 2 nations coming together with swords and in our day, rifles and missiles. And you have those 2 nations coming together and there is great bloodshed. And of course, that happens as a result of this self-serving and self-seeking attitude that is mentioned here in the text. Nations war primarily because one nation, at least, becomes an aggressor and is desirous of obtaining that, coveting that which is not their own. And as a result of such pride, as a result of such striving, much blood is shed. The same thing can be true with regard to individual conflicts that we have as well. The term that is described or is stated as being wars there in the text, there in chapter 4 and verse 1, is actually translated, or perhaps properly translated or understood, battles. When we talk about battles and strivings, we can perhaps get an image in our mind that does not have reference to national conflicts, but all of the conflicts that we have with one another and the conflicts that we might feel as we live our lives. And so it can be a very small thing. It can be a personal thing. It does not necessarily have to be that when we talk about battles, that we're talking about great groups of men that come together in great bloodshed. It can be arguments and striving that we might have with a friend or with an acquaintance or with a brother or sister in Christ. And whether the battles or conflicts are great or they are small, the reason for them remains the same. I want you to note the mindset of the individual who engages in these actions. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 1, the statement, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that warn your members? Now I want you to note that it is a desire that an individual has. And what we're going to see as we look at this text, and it is something that is characteristic of the entirety of the problem that is described here in the text, is selfishness. When the statement is made that you desire for your pleasure, pleasure in your members, that that desire is a selfish desire. The reason why these things happen, the fights come, is because you want it your way. You want to have whatever it is that you desire. And because of that selfish attitude and the fact that that is often exhibited not in one person but on both sides, the strife comes. It takes two to fight. It doesn't take two to strive. You can strive against an individual who is a righteous individual. It is not a very fulfilling thing to do. It's hard to fight with an individual who doesn't fight back. But the fact is, often the case, that two individuals exhibit selfishness, and angers arouse and passions, and fights and battles occur because individuals desire what they want and are unwilling to accede to the needs or the desires of another. You'll notice characteristic in that, in starting with verse 3, the statement made, you ask and do not receive. So we're talking now about prayer. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. In the latter part of verse 2, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, in verse 3. And so the indication from this text is that individuals often are prideful even as they make requests of God and petitions of God. The reason of the motivation behind the petitions that are made is often inappropriate. We look at God and we think of God as an individual who enables. I want you to think about that for a few moments. Alcoholics, individuals who are drunkards, who have very little control with regard to their actions. The addiction and the sin has gotten a great hold on them. They often act in inappropriate ways and take advantage of their loved ones. But often it happens that they do this because they have individuals who are referred to as enablers around them, because it's allowed. Concessions are made. Habits are ingrained that lead to such behavior. And so often when counselors seek to break the habit, break the cycle, and get an individual back onto the wagon, what they strive to do is not only deal with his addiction, with his sin, with his ungodliness, but they also try to deal with his family and his friends to make sure that they are not contributing to the cause. And sometimes I think that we think that God is an enabler. That God is going to answer our prayers, every whim that we have, that all we have to do is ask, and because God loves us, He's going to grant what we desire and what we wish simply because we asked for it. God's not that way. God's wise. And God knows not only what it is that we have need of, but He also knows the motivation behind the request that we make. And so there are times when we make requests of God, we desire things from God, and we may, as the alcoholic often does, have the ability to rationalize. You know, the drunkard does that. He wants his drink, and he's going to explain why this particular time, on this particular occasion, it's going to be all right. Whether it is that he can handle it this time, or whether it is, well, it's deserved this time because of the circumstances in my life. And we have that same tendency to do so. We rationalize when we make requests and petitions of God, thinking that these are good things, when in reality they are not. I'll just give you one example that comes to my mind. There was a man who was a businessman in Odessa, Texas, when I was a young man, who indicated to me his desire to preach. He said, I want to be a preacher. He said, but what I want to do before I preach, he said, I want to make a lot of money. And I think it's important that I make a lot of money, because when I make a lot of money, then I can get my pilot's license. And once I get my pilot's license and I get a plane, then I can go and fly to all these little congregations who can't pay me anything, and I can preach to them. Let me tell you something. He wanted a pilot's license. He wanted a plane. And he wanted a lot of money. But there is no real indication, at least that I'm aware of, I've lost sight of him in the intervening years, but that there was ever any indication that he ever got around to doing what he said he wanted to do. And so we can sometimes rationalize away our purposes. And when we ask, God knows what it is we truly desire. And ask that, or recognizes that our petitions are often not what we may even think that they are, but rather that because those petitions are offered to Him as a result of our desire to spend those things on our pleasures, to get what we want out of life, we don't receive it, because God is not going to grant us our petitions if it's not in accord with His will. And so he gets to the crux of the matter in verse 4 of the text when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I hope that you can have some appreciation for how strong these terms are. The term adulterer and adulteress, though it is often bandied about in our society, and the stigma of such a sin perhaps does not sting quite as much in our age of tolerance and our age of immorality. It is truly a heinous thing. There is no greater betrayal that exists upon the face of this earth than for a spouse to be unfaithful to his wife or her husband. It is the one exception, if you remember in Matthew chapter 9, that allows one who is innocent to divorce for just cause and remarry, because the bond is broken, the treachery is so great. And for this idea that because I enjoy the world and because I have my pleasures and I have the things that I want to do, that makes me in effect unfaithful to God, should give us pause to consider how God feels about worldliness. You see, our tendency, especially in that we live in a worldly time, a time that is beset by characteristically given to excess and licentiousness and ungodliness, that we look at that and being influenced, perhaps as the Corinthians were, the Romans of Romans chapter 1, that we think it's not all that bad. Rationalize away the seriousness of that sin. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now notice in verse 5 of the text, the statement made by the Spirit. The recognition that is given here. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? And when we look at the term jealousy, it is often referred to as a sin. And we're not here saying that there's anything inappropriate about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the way He yearns for us. What is indicated by that text is that He desires very strongly our allegiance. He requires that of us. When you talk, for example, about a jealous husband, a lot of times what you hear about is a jealous rage. That is, a husband who is being unreasonable. He sees his wife speaking with another man, and it may be something that is very innocent, and yet he becomes very, very angry. And he becomes angry in his jealousy, and we say that's wrong and that's sinful. But understand this, that the husband has the right to his wife exclusively. And the husband has the right to expect his wife to be chaste and to be decorous in her demeanor, and to ensure that she does not in any way entangle herself in relationships with other men, because she belongs to him alone. And he has the right as a husband to expect that she be careful with regard to those types of friendships and those types of conversations and those circumstances, that she not entangle herself in things that are inappropriate. And in that way, it is right and proper for a man to be jealous for his wife. You see, he yearns for her allegiance because he deserves that allegiance from her because of the relationship that is found between them. The same thing is true with regard to God and His children. Because of the relationship that we have with Him, He has the right to expect of us chastity. He has the right to expect of us there's a word, loyalty. Thank you. I was going to get it. It's going to take me a moment, but I was going to get it. Loyalty. He has the right to deserve, or a right to expect loyalty from us because of who He is and because of the relationship we have with Him. And so as a result of that, that term there, that word jealously that is found in the text is not indicating anything inappropriate. It is right for God to feel the way that He feels with us. And so with that in mind, in the latter part of that text, he explains to us how we can avoid the dangers of worldliness. Now, where you find in verse 1 through 6, the problem that leads to worldliness is pride, you find in verses 7 through 10 that the cure for worldliness is humility. And it is stated in three steps there in verses 7 through 10. First of all, the statement is made to submit to God. Submit to God. He says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the first step in that cure is to submit to him. And that indicates, of course, that God has the right to determine what is and what is not worldly. To determine what is and is not immoral. To determine what is and is not unrighteous. God is the one that makes those determinations, not we. And as we submit to God, it is He who establishes the parameters of that relationship and what is acceptable. And by doing that, number one, we are exhibiting a humble spirit because we are willing to say, I'm not going to do what I want to do. Remember the statement that you ask and you do not receive because you want to spend it on your pleasures? I'm not going to do that now. What I'm going to do is to submit myself to God. And God, who is our Creator and knows what is best for us, is certainly capable of determining what is right and what is wrong and direct our steps in the proper way. And so we submit to Him. First step, must become less willful and rather be willing to surrender our will to God. Second step, verse 8, he says, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I received last evening an interesting email from someone on the web. They had visited, I don't remember if it was the Sound Teaching site or the Watchman site, probably Sound Teaching, and had looked at some of the materials that I had written and described himself as an individual who was concerned about his conscience. He said, I did a web search about a seared conscience. And he said, and as I read the description of what a seared conscience is, I find that it describes me almost eerily well, eerily correctly. He said, it's scaring me. He said, I'm in dread of going to hell. He said, I know that there are certain things that I should be doing and other things that I should not be doing, but most of the time it just doesn't bother me. Most of the times I don't think about it. And I told him, I wrote him back and I said, you know, your conscience isn't seared. If your conscience was seared, you wouldn't be bothered by these things. You wouldn't be worried about hell. You wouldn't be thinking about it. You wouldn't have it weighing upon you. But I said, but you are in danger of becoming seared in your conscience. I said, so this is what I suggest you do. I said, I suggest that you immerse yourself in God's Word. And try to be around God's people. And study with God's people. And pray. And you may think initially that you're going through the motions. But as you continue and as you progress and as you know more and as you are zealous for these things, I told him I was convinced that his heart could change. And his conscience could become tender once again. See, that's the process. And it is a process. A lot of people, and he was asking, he said in the beginning, he said, pray for me. I want you to pray for me. Pray for what? Well, pray for me because I don't care. And I want to care. And my answer that I wanted to give him was, well, start caring. Yeah, my prayers or petitions on behalf of another such as that is not going to make a difference unless he makes the effort. It has to come from the will. And I said, think about that. You intellectually know these things. You recognize that you're not right with God. So at least act upon that. Don't worry so much about how you feel about it. Because the feelings are going to come in line with what you know if you apply yourself. And I truly believe that that's so. Now I hope and pray that he'll take those suggestions. I asked him to write me back and let me know where he lived so I could get him in contact with Christians who lived in his area. And I hope and pray that he'll do that. Because just going out there and drifting around and occasionally doing a search on the web and saying, you know, I'm not happy with the way I am. I want to tell somebody about it so they can pray for me and maybe I'll get better. Unless you pull up your bootstraps and do something about it, it's not going to happen. And so the second suggestion is to draw near to God. Well, I just don't feel close to God. Well, the reason why you don't feel close to God is because you're not drawing near to Him. Notice, it's a very simple process. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw away from God, and He'll draw away from you. It's not that God is moving, it's that you're moving away from Him. And if you will draw near to Him, you will become closer and closer to Him. And that love for Him will return. And then the third point. And that is found in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow. That's not a pleasant thing, is it? I was talking with Brother Doss just a little while ago about how it seems that preaching has changed over the last several decades. And more preachers are unwilling to make people feel bad about themselves. And that's true. It really is. Now, that's not his words. I'm supplying words for him, but that's the sentiment of what we talked about. But there are too many individuals who don't want to talk about condemnation and about sin. They just want to talk about the blessings. But here, the writer James is indicating that there's something that is amiss, because here individuals are acting in inappropriate ways, and they're not mourning about it. They're not sorry about it. They're not weeping about where they are. And until such time as an individual reaches that low point, the change will not be effected. And that takes humility. To abase yourself, to reach the point to where you acknowledge your sin, that it is ever before you, to acknowledge the fact that you have transgressed the commandments of God and disappointed Him, that there is something that is amiss in your life that needs to change. And so we ought to lament and mourn and weep. The time for rejoicing is when forgiveness is granted. It is not time to rejoice when you are in sin. It is our prayer that our lessons today, both of them, will lead some individual to lament and mourn and weep. Be touched with the gospel of Christ and the recognition that they are guilty of sin and in need of salvation, and as such, they desire to turn away from the life that they've lived that was a life of self-will and turn to a life that is lived for God. But it takes humbling yourself. And so I want you to note, as we draw our thoughts on this matter to a close, the statement again in verse 10 of the text where he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." And I would assert to you that that is a principle that is seen time and again throughout Scripture. We talked a few weeks ago about the seven abominations that are found in the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs, and one of them is a proud or haughty look. Individuals who are prideful, we are told, will stumble as they exalt themselves. Because God exalts the humble, but He abases the proud. God hates the proud. It is an abomination to Him for an individual to have a haughty spirit. And so we must understand that humility is something that leads, finally, to exaltation. Now, who is it that we can look to as the primary example of that? It's Jesus Christ. And I, whenever I think of the term humility, I always am drawn, in my mind at least, to the second chapter of Philippians. And you'll remember a very similar appeal was being made there for a different reason. But there were problems there in Philippi apparently as well. It's a wonderful church, but there apparently was some problem with at least a few women striving against one another. And he called them, exhorted them to humility. To esteem others more highly than they esteem themselves. To look out for the interest of others rather than just looking out for your own interest. And so a very similar statement that is made. And then he gives Jesus as an example. Jesus was in heaven. Man was on earth, and man was caught in sin. And as a result of the sin that man commits, he is worthy of death and he is without hope. And Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. God the Son, who was in a position of honor and a position of glory. And we are told that He did not think that to be something to hold on to be grasped. And as a result of that, He came to this earth. He gave it up, that position He had, and humbled Himself and became a man. Not just any man, but one who was willing to submit even to death. And He bore the indignities of the crucifix, the crucifixion. He bore the stripes and the beatings of ungodly men. And He died. And His blood was shed. And He did that, humbling Himself even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary for you and I. And what happened? God exalted Him. And God gave Him a name that is above every name. Because of what Christ did for us, He reigns supreme as our Lord and Master. And because of what He was willing to do, humbling Himself to a point that we cannot even imagine, The one that was so high, making himself so low, to abase himself even to the point of taking our sins upon himself, to die as a sacrifice for us in our stead. God has highly exalted him. Brethren, if we want to please God, it's a very simple process. Stop living for yourself and start living for God. And if you do that, it solves all the problems. You're prideful if you remain in your sins. What God calls you to do is to make yourself humble, to repent, to lament, to mourn, and to weep, and draw near to Him. And He will cleanse you, and you will be saved. I offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart, but it is our prayer that you will humble yourself before God and become a child of His. Submit to His will and serve Him acceptably, and in the end, He will exalt you in heaven for eternity. If you have a need, whatever it may be, the invitation is extended at this time. We offer it to you and hope and pray that you'll come forward. While together we stand, while we sing.